I do greatly fear. Amen, brother. It is good to see everyone here this day. I always think of the wedding of Cana. I am but a servant who has obeyed the Lord to go and draw water. If what comes forth is but water, may you be refreshed. But if the Lord turns it to wine, may you rejoice. Of all the topics of which we had to pick from this month, this was one I did not want. Of all the topics, I believe this is the one that is very difficult, especially for even much of Christendom to swallow, to adhere to, because of the prevalence of that which would be the opposite of the limited atonement, that which is the universal or general atonement. You ask anyone in most Christian churches and ask them, who did Christ die for? And they would say he died for everybody. And that seems to be the consensus throughout society. When you say that he died for a particular people, his elect, his chosen, now you have said something that just does not set right to many a people. Let us read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. As just as it were, a springboard into what we are going to speak. There's a lot of things of which I wanted to say, but I'm going to have to cut some from the beginning, for there is much before me this day. Matthew chapter 1, at verse 20. Let's start at 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall. Save his people from their sins. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would bless this day. Lord, that you would take thy word, Lord, that you would quicken it to the hearts of men. Lord, that you would give us a yet clearer understanding of that of which transpired upon the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray that Christ would be lifted up. For your word says, if thou would be lifted up, you would draw all men unto thee. Lord, I pray that Christ would be glorified in all that is done today. Lord, I need your grace. I need your presence. Lord, I feel as Moses. Lord, unless you go with us, I cannot go. Manifest yourself today in this midst of those who have gathered, Lord, that we may leave saying that we have met with Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. As you're preparing a message, oftentimes you hear people say certain things that it just fits right into that of which you're hoping to speak on. This past Friday, as I was sitting and preparing, you know, you have calendars that you kind of flip through. Each one has either a verse or something inspirational to say. So as I was sitting there this past Friday, our calendar was not where it should be. So I flipped it to Friday, which is the 15th of July. And what was the verse, or what was that which was set forth there? That which was drawn from Romans 3:24. All are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I have no problem with that. That's a good verse. That's a good verse. And as I was pondering upon that, I also thought of which Kenny Billings spoke on this particular topic years back. He had made a statement. He said something, if I can remember, I don't know whether I have it completely right. He said, many may be all, but all is not always many. If somebody came to a building that was on fire, or there was a fire, and the people come there, they say, how many people are in the building? Now, if I say many, and there's an employee ratio of 500 people, and they come in there, and they realize there's 500 people, they're not going to come to me and say, no, you were wrong. There's 500 people in there. All the people are in there. Because many can be all. But now, if they come there, and they say, how many of the employees are in the building? And I say, all the employees, and come to find out only 250 of the 500 were there, they're going to come back and say, why didn't you tell us? There's a lot of people missing. So in that case, all could not be many. But yet we use that word all, and we'll deal with that as we continue on, oftentimes in a manner that when we say all, we don't mean all. And that is something we will touch on as we continue. Last week, as I was speaking to Brother Jimmy, he was telling me about the birth of his children, because I'm going to be a grandpa in a couple of weeks. About five more weeks, anticipation. And he was speaking, and he said of Jessica, that Jessica was, Sissy was in labor for 18 hours with Jessica. 18 hours in labor. And I told him, oh, brother, you had it bad. Now, he could sit around and tell everybody, oh, this has been so hard, I've been up, I can't. But it's nothing compared to what Sissy went through. And there are those in the hospital who may come and tell Jimmy, you need to take your rest, you've been having a hard time. So there are some who can console Jimmy. But we understand what Jimmy went through is nothing compared to what Sissy went through. As they were there desiring that they would bring forth this child in the world, they both were anguishing and through it, but what Jimmy was going through was nothing compared to what Sissy was going through in bringing forth that child. When we consider the doctrines of grace this morning, brother, as Pastor Joe began with the total depravity of man, that is but a picture of showing what mankind is in their fallen state. Away from God, dead in trespasses and sin, unable and unwilling to come unto God. And as Brother Leo spoke on last week, speaking that of unconditional election, of that of which the Father has chosen a people, that Christ came into the world to lay down His life for, of which shall be saved. And next week we will hear of that of the irresistible grace, that of which the Holy Spirit comes and quickens the heart of man and brings to life those things of what Christ accomplished. But when we consider the triune Godhead, the Father is chosen. The Holy Spirit brings those things to pass. But the Son, the one to which I speak on today, He who created all things has enrobed Himself in flesh and came amongst His creatures and allowed them to beat Him, spit upon Him, hanging upon a cross. The God of glory allowed His own creatures to do such. Did He accomplish what He came to do? Did He atone for all the sin of all the world? Or did He atone for the sin of those to which the Father had given Him to come and purchase their salvation, bring forth their redemption? We cannot imagine that of which He went through for the sake of His people. Let me read a couple of quotes from some men. J.I. Packer, in regards to that of limited atonement, said, "It cannot be overemphasized that we have not seen the full meaning of the cross till we have seen it at the center of the gospel, flanked on the one hand by total inability and unconditional election, and on the other by irresistible grace and final preservation." Mr. A.W. Pink would say, "The atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love." God does not look upon His people that have been atoned and says, "Now I can love you." Nay, He has chosen to love you, therefore came forth the atonement. John Blanchard would say, "Just as surely as there was an actual cross, an actual body, actual blood, an actual death, an actual tomb, an actual resurrection, so there was an actual atonement. Not merely the possibility of one." Mr. John Owen would say, "Christ did not die for any upon condition if they do believe. But He died for all God's elect that they should believe." If you come to a believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of His atoning work. It was because of the Father's choosing, the Spirit of God's quickening. Those things were not done and just thrown out there arbitrarily that now you choose. You pull the trigger and make these things happen. They happen because God is the first cause. Amen. This morning, first, before we look at the issue in which we disagree on pertaining the atonement of Christ, let us look at the things that Calvinists and Arminians agree on. Those to which would hold to a limited atonement and those to who would hold to a universal atonement. What do they agree on? They would agree that Christianity is separate. It is different from all other religions. Brethren, it's how sickening is it when you see people seeking to get together for an ecumenical prayer meeting to pray for our country or pray for something, and you look and you see Muslims holding hands with Christians and Hindus and Buddhists and all coming together and praying to God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." One God. Jehovah is God. Who are they praying to? Well, they're praying to God also. Oh, no, 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 no. There is only one way unto the Father, and that is through this one to whom I speak on today, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christians of our day, in Christianity, it is separate from different from all other religions. Every Christian believes we inherit eternal life based on the work of someone else. We would agree. Jesus Christ died for their sins. If one is a Christian, you must confess that Jesus Christ died for your sins. His death is sufficient for them. They understand that He saved me by His grace through His blood, and though good works may come forth, there is nothing whereby it's going to merit anything more towards my salvation, that I may be more loved by my Father in heaven. But those should come forth. His death is the only means to be saved. We would agree that we are not saved by our good works. We would agree good works do not contribute in any way to our salvation. We would agree His death in their place was necessary and sufficient. There is no other way whereby we may be made right with God. Without His death in their place, they have no hope. We all agree on the necessity of a substitutionary atonement. We would agree on that. And brethren, the difference does not lie in the fact that Christ died for sinners, but rather that of which I speak on today is what was accomplished on that cross. For whom did Jesus die? Is the question that we began with this morning. For whom did He die? I am going to set forth many verses as I would read through. Need not turn there. If you want to write them down, I will say of them, many of the verses, I'm just speaking on just a portion of it. For whom did Christ die? Here are some verses that state whom Christ died for. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who did Christ die for? All. 53:11, by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. Who did He die for? Many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:12, He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many. Who did He die for? For many. Matthew 1:21, our text we started with, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. To whom will He save His people? Matthew 20:28, which is a parallel to Mark 10:45, Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. To whom did He lay down His life a ransom for? For many. Matthew 26:28, For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Who did He die for? He died for many. Luke 1:68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. For who did He die? His people. John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Who did He die for? The world. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. To whom did He give His life? For the sheep. John 15:13, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. To whom did He lay His life down for? For His friends. Acts 20:28, Feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Who did He die for? For the church of God. Romans 8:38, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who did He die for? He died for all. Ephesians 5:25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Who did He lay down His life for? The church. 1 Timothy 2:6, Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who did He die for? For all. Hebrews 9:28, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Who did He die for? Many. 1 John 2:2, And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who did He die for? For the sins of the whole world. So there's a plethora of many verses, many terms set forth as to whom He died for. I forgot John 3:16. Okay. I lose this battle, brother. John 3:16, that is the bomb that the Arminians would always throw and say, oh, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Who did He die for? For the world? Yes, but yet I think it's more of the whosoever will. And we know who the whosoever will is. It's nothing but the elect manifested. Nothing but the elect manifested in our day. So many terms that are used. And the other camp, if we might say, what they want to hold to is world and all. Whole world. They want to hold that and just disregard the shepherd laying down His life for the sheep. He did not lay down His life for the wolves. He did not lay down His life for the dogs that return into their vomit. He did not lay down His life for the hogs that return into the mire and muck. And he did not die for the goats. So who did he die for? For whom did Christ die for? Considering that of the Calvinistic view, that of the sovereign grace of which we would set forth, that man is totally depraved, according to what our pastor spoke on 2 weeks ago. Unable, unwilling to come to Christ and believing God the Father, chose to save certain individuals based on the good pleasure of His will. We understand that from what we've heard in these past two messages. Man is bad, wicked, depraved. But out of that midst of people, of humanity, from Adam till now until future ends, there is a people to which God the Father has chosen to save. And if God has chosen to save them, they will be saved. Whatsoever He do, it will come to pass. Shall you say unto the potter, why hast you made me thus? Who can stay His hand? Which logically follows those things, and I believe scripturally follows, that Christ died for these people and these people only. There are verses which say that Christ died for all and that He died for the world. And if we're saying He died for only the elect, those chosen of God, how can that be consistent? How can it be consistent when the Scripture says for the all, it says for the world, but yet it is a exclusive also, the sheep, the elect, the chosen, the church? How can that be consistent? We understand that Scripture cannot contradict itself. It cannot be broken. So we can't say this is true and this is true when it's held in two different ways. I love what Christ told the lawyer, what saith the law? We would all agree what the Scripture is, what the Bible says. How readest thou? And that is where the differences take place, the interpretation thereof. So it doesn't make sense on the surface. There seems to be a contradiction. He either died in the place of everyone in the world, or He didn't. Most of Christendom would argue that if He died for everyone without exception, then you can't say that He died only for the elect. And that is the quagmire that is there. And since the Bible says He died for every person in the world without exception, therefore limited atonement can't be true. If you had ears to hear, you heard error in my words. That sounds reasonable. But there is one problem. That is, the Bible does not say that He died for every person in the world without exception. The Bible does not state that, nor does it imply that. The Bible says that Jesus died for the world and that He died for all. And there is a difference in using those two words and saying every person in the world without exception. Among churches of our day, there are three views of the atonement. Three views of the atonement. First, we'll look at that of which we are speaking against, if we might say, for the most part of this message, that of universal atonement, that of a general atonement. That is that of which, if we might say, of the Arminian camp, those who would disagree on the limited atonement, that is what they would hold to, a universal atonement. This view is held by most evangelicals and even Catholics. And if you believe this, you are in the majority. Right. Well, here in the United States, majority rules, isn't it? But the majority is not always true. Christ died, this is what it sets forth, Christ died equally for all men, but that he died for no one in particular. Another term for limited atonement is what? Particular redemption, a particular people. So they believe he died for no one in particular, but that he died for everyone in general. And that's where they get the term general atonement. He died for everybody in general. Or universal atonement, everybody. He died in place of those who will be in heaven in the same way he died for those who will perish in hell. And that is a part that is hard to agree with. And the reason it's hard to agree with, I believe it is false. It is error. The words world and all, in their estimation, refer to everyone in the world without exception. That he died for Pharaoh, he died for Judas, he died for Hitler, in the same way he died for Abraham, King David, Peter, and you who are here saved. That he died the same for all. This is what is believed. An illustration which some have used to prove this point from U.S. history was President Andrew Jackson once offered a pardon to an individual who did not wish to be pardoned. The Supreme Court ruled on this and they said that the president may issue the pardon, but the pardon may never be imposed upon an individual. You can't force this upon an individual. In the same way, those who hold to a universal or general atonement will say that God offers a pardon to everybody, that Jesus died for everybody, and it is, oh, there's that mighty man. It is up to you whether or not you will accept the gift. This is the Arminian position and the position held by most churches of our day. But yet also there is another group of beliefs, that of universalism, which holds to the same view, that of a universal atonement, that of a general atonement, but they take it from a different perspective and take it just as great of an error. Universalists believe. This group also holds to the general and universal atonement. Their argument is this. Since Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody's sins are paid. For therefore everyone, without exception, will be in heaven. And hell will be empty. We're all going to heaven because Jesus died for everybody. Could we believe that? It's consistent, though.
Yes, it is.
It is. It's consistent. One thing about the Arminian view, it's not consistent, brother. The pieces don't go together. They're trying to put a round piece into a square hole, and it just won't fit. But they've got it crammed in there. Have you ever seen somebody put together a puzzle, and they just try to get a piece that's not supposed to be there in there? And yet, that's what they seek to do. This position is logically very consistent. Because if Jesus died for all, doesn't it make sense? If he died for all, that is everyone, and their sins were actually paid for at the cross, and if that is the case, then it logically concludes that what? Everyone is in heaven. If he died for everyone, everyone's sins are paid for, how can they stand before God judged? Because their sins have been paid for. Therefore, they must go to heaven. The problem with this, though, is that it has a faulty premise. Scripture does not teach that Jesus died for every person without exception. Once again, the same stance. It does not teach that. He died for all mankind without exception. Yet Scripture does teach that hell will be inhabited. In Matthew 25:46, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So there is a people that will go to hell, and there is a people that shall go to heaven. And to understand, as we find in there in the book of Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when I see you believing, but we must trust in that blood. But that which allows us to be saved by the grace of God is the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Right now, based on Scripture and logic, we can dismiss that of the universalists, which now brings us to the third position, that of which we would hold to and I believe scripturally support. That of the limited atonement, that of what is known also particular redemption, and it is also known as definite atonement. It's definite. Amen. It was done and it completed. Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." Yeah. He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." That of what He came to do, He completed it. And He finished it. And now He sits back. How glorious, our King. So we see that of which we hold to, the limited atonement, which says Christ died only in the place of the elect, those whom God chose to save. When we use the word limited, we do not mean that the atonement is limited in terms of its power to save. In that sense, it is unlimited. It does not mean He stayed a certain amount of time for a certain amount of people. If Christ wanted to save more, He would not have to stay longer on the cross. And if He wanted to save fewer, He would not have to stay less. That is not what we mean by limited atonement. Limited has to do with the scope. For whom was the death of Christ intended? And for whom was the death of Christ efficacious or effectual towards? Unless you're a universalist, everybody believes in a limited atonement. How quickly they come and attack us for us saying that Christ died only for a particular people. I love what one pastor had said before. I would rather have a weak faith in a strong bridge to get across the chasm than have a strong faith in a weak bridge. Brother, my faith is weak, but my Savior is mighty. And how many have turned the tables and it is the professing Christian who is mighty, and how they proclaim of their God He is weak. It's not limited in its efficacy. It is not limited in its power. But it is limited as to its scope. For whom was the death of Christ intended, and for whom was the death of Christ efficacious to? So as I said, unless you're a universalist, everybody believes in a limited atonement. We may not believe in a limited atonement the same way, but if you do not believe everybody will be in heaven, you believe in one sense, the atonement is limited. If it's not limited, if Christ died for all men, then all men will be saved. But it is limited. Arminians would believe that the atonement is limited by us. We limit the atonement by not believing. Christ died for all, and yet if you do not believe, it is not efficacious to you. Yet the sovereign grace point, the Calvinistic view, is we believe the atonement is limited by God, in that Jesus died only for the elect. Every non-universalist believes that the atonement has some limitation. It's just a matter of who does the limiting. John Owen would set forth that Jesus underwent punishment for either. Some of the sins of all men, therefore, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. Christ could die for every one of your sins but one, and there's no hope. And yet, if we take that to what is thought of today, What about that unbelief? Is that not sin? If He died for all your sin and yet you stand in unbelief and you are put to death for unbelief, well, Christ did not die for all the sins. Secondly, all the sins, Christ died either for all the sins of all men, therefore, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? And that would be that of the universalist view. If He died for all men, for all their sins, nobody should go to hell. And the third view, that of which we would hold to, the view that Christ died for all the sins of some men. Therefore, Christ suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. Logically, it does not stand to reason that Christ died for all people who would be in hell. Therefore, a universal atonement can be dismissed logically, which leaves us with one option logically, which is that of a limited atonement. And yet, brethren, we do not derive doctrine from logic. Doctrine is derived from Scripture. We must have Scripture to back that of which we believe. We need a foundation of that of which we believe. Yet when a doctrine is derived from Scripture, it can withstand the scrutiny of logic. Have you ever had somebody come and speak to you logically and seek to bring your Christian beliefs down? What are they standing on? What is the evolutionist standing on when they stand before you as a Christian who says, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, where's your proof? Well, where is their proof? Where is their proof that millions and billions and billions of years ago there was a bang and all the... No. That is their logic. It's founded on nothing. Yet we have the very Word of God, our Creator, whereby we may stand upon. Fourthly, how do we demonstrate from Scripture that Christ died only for His elect? How do we demonstrate this? The key to this is in answering this question, what does it mean to die for someone? What does it mean when the Scripture says that Christ died for His people, His sheep, His church, all? What does it mean that He died for them? When we say that Christ died for our sins, what does that mean? What did Christ actually accomplish when He died? What did He accomplish, brethren? Did He actually pay for our sins? Or did He make provision for our sins so that they might be paid for? There is a big difference. You might say, what difference does it make? It all comes out the same in the end. How many people have raised up their arms and they hear the conversation of this one issue, and that is their outcome. What difference does it make? I mean, if because of His death you have been atoned of your sins and you believe in that work of Christ on the cross and you are saved because of the atonement, and somebody else believes that Christ made an atonement, He died, and as it were, it was put on the shelf until you believe and make a choice towards God, and then that atonement is applied. So either way, either view, if you might say, the believer goes to heaven. The one to whom the atonement was made goes to heaven. Wait. You remember what we were saying, the general atonement, the universal atonement. So We got atonement for everybody in the whole world over here. And we're just waiting for those who will come and get it. Nay. The elect will come. And they will come because the atonement is applied unto them. And therefore they believe. We proclaim not something that could happen. We proclaim something that has happened. Brethren, it has happened. It's not it will, it could, it should, it would. No. We proclaim, believe the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Believe on Him. What difference does it make if it all comes to the same end? There is much. We arrive at the same answer by looking at the Scripture and what it says concerning the death of Christ. Brethren, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We will glean through some scriptures real quick here. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." When were those sins purged? When He was upon the cross. When He died, or when we would believe? It was when He died. Clearly. Galatians 3:13. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writing says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Did Christ become a curse for us when He died on the tree, or when we believe? Clearly, when He died on the tree. Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When were we reconciled to God? It was at the death of His Son. That was the point at which we were reconciled. That was the point at which we were atoned. Romans 3:25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." When were we reconciled to God? It was by our belief? No, it was by the blood at the cross. The wrath of God was propitiated. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 15:3 would say, "Christ died for sins." The very time of which He was upon the cross, He was paying the penalty. He died for sins. He atoned for His people on the cross. Completely done. Those who hold a universal atonement believe that Christ died equally for all men and put mankind in a position that they are now savable. An illustration they like to use: a man purchased a concert ticket for everyone, but only those who show up, obtain the ticket, and enter will see the concert. At first, this seems like a good explanation. But when you look at the Bible and how it describes the death of Christ, it never once puts His death in terms of a possibility or a contingency, nor do the results ever vary based upon our response. Either He actually was a substitute, or He was a potential substitute. It can't be both. An actual substitute, or else a potential substitute, where our sins might be paid for depending on how we react to it. It can't be both. If you want to believe in universal atonement, that He died for all the sin of all the people, of all time, of all the world, what you have to do is demonstrate from Scripture that His death was in some way potential and not actual nor efficacious. Did He actually propitiate? To imagine that He rose from the dead and the Father said, "Let's see what happens. Let's see if what you sought to do was accomplished." and we applied your atonement to all mankind, and we're going to just sit back and see who comes. Well, why are you... We know who's coming. No man can come unto the Father but by me. It is by the Spirit of God's drawing unto God. It is not in man's power to do so. So why consider that universal atonement when we understand that He died for a people? He died for His people. I think of when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, He said, Pharaoh, let everybody go because everybody's my people. No. He told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, you let my people go. We're all the people of God. Well, Moses isn't making sense. Huh? No. Let my people go. He's jealous of his people. The Scriptures teach that redemption was fully accomplished, past tense, in the death of Christ. The verb tense, redeemed, purged, in other words, set forth referring to what was accomplished on the cross, or in the past tense, describing a complete action. So if He purged the sins of every person who ever lived without exception at the cross, then would you not agree that their sins are purged? And if true, then every person without exception will be in heaven. Brethren, as you notice, we keep going down to that same road. What did the atoning work of Christ do? If it atoned for all mankind will be in heaven. No. According to Scripture, the death of Christ did not create a chance for anyone to be saved. It actually accomplished redemption for all whom God elect. He shall save His people from their sins. God is holy and just. Every sin is going to be paid for. Either Jesus paid for that sin on the cross, or you will pay for it yourself in hell. But it is all going to be paid for once. It is not going to be paid for twice. Your sins paid for by Christ and then by you in hell? No. You will either pay for it or Christ has paid for it. Not He will, He has. You may say the Bible says He died for the world. He died for all. That means everybody, and that's good enough for me. I admire one with such a zeal. Because what that person is actually saying is, I have faith. I may not understand it all, but God said it. I believe it. At some point, we all need to do that. I mean, even consider creation, as I spoke on a while ago. How do we know how the world came into existence? The Word of God says it. Well, explain that to me. I believe what God said. Well, you need to explain, where did He get the dirt? How did He spoke it into existence? I mean, I'm standing on what the Word of God says. But the problem of what we're touching on today is we have two sides speaking of what God has said, and there is a contradiction in that extent of the atonement. However, they have been misinformed as to what the Bible actually says. In Luke 10:26, as I've mentioned on a while ago, what is written in the law? The Lord asked the lawyer, how readest thou? That is the issue, the interpretation of the text itself. The Bible never says that Jesus died for everyone without exception. The Bible uses the words world, all, whole world, every man. So fifthly, how does Scripture use the words world and all? The word world is, there's three words from the word world: cosmos, which is an orderly arrangement; oikoumene, which is land or earth, or in some cases the Roman Empire; and aeon, which is the age. The time of this world, the age of this time. These universal terms are often restricted by their context in the Bible. To be consistent, we can replace the word world, bid you, do this. We can replace the word world and all with every person in the world without exception. So as you look into the Scripture and you go through, place that where the word world appears. Every person in the world without exception. And you'll find how faulty those things are. John 12. John chapter 12. In regards to the world, we'll just look at 2. John 12, verse 19. What do we find there? It says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, if we were to say we prevail nothing because every person in the world without exception has gone after him, were the Pharisees going after him? Huh? Were the Judaizers going after him? So that word, world, of what we want to stand and stand firm and say, world means world. Well, where are you getting your world from? Put that in there. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, if we might say. Huh? Put that text in there and find out what comes forth. Now, if jump and hop means the same thing, I went and I jumped across the river, I could interject, I went and I hopped across the river. It fit in there perfect, didn't it? But now what we did a while ago, it didn't fit in there. It didn't fit in there. So if one would but take that and put it where they want to hold to those texts dealing with world and all, and you will find how faulty that is. How faulty it is. And yet we see in John 17, 9. If you want to talk about world, let's look at John 17, 9. What do we find there in John 17, 9? As the brother spoke on earlier, dealing with Christ's priestly prayer. Let's see what he prays. Huh? What does he pray? Let's listen in and hear what the Lord's Prayer says. 17:9 says, "I pray for them." I pray not for the world. He has made a distinction, brethren, right there. There's a people he's praying for, and there is a people he's not praying for. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Brethren, I love to set forth, if he's not going to pray for the people, what makes you think he's going to die for the people? Consider that. If he's not going to pray for them, why would he die for them? If he's interceding for them, his people, and yet not interceding for the world. John 16:20. The Lord speaking there, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. But the world," once again, we see a distinction between the two. "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. But ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." So we see even the Lord as he speaks and he uses this word world. He puts a distinction in various places concerning. There is a difference, brethren, in that of which he's speaking on. Mark chapter 1. Go over to the book of Mark chapter 1. We'll just consider the word all real quick. Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Right there in verse 5 of Mark 1, we see the word world, all, twice. And neither one of those means every man without exception. Because why do we know that? Because we know that all the people did not come out there. And we understand that they all were not baptized because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they did not get baptized. So by that, we understand that how often we use the word all in world. We use all the time. Or do we? I saw a video of James D. Kennedy, and he was commenting on that term all, and he was telling the person, well, we use the word all the time. No, we don't. When we're asleep, we're not using the word all. When we're eating, we're not using the word all. So we don't use the word all the time. But we do. How often do we use that word all? And even the word everybody. Everybody was there. Obama was there, brother? Oh, no, he wasn't there. Well, then you lied. Because why? Everybody was not there. So we can look and see how even our language today, you can't take such a words of which we use in such a way and put it into the Scripture and make it mean what it does not. I had a girl when I was in high school. She was trying to get people to go to the high school dance, and nobody ever went. I mean, there was only just a few people, and she made this statement. She said, if everybody goes, because what was the argument? Nobody ever goes. And how profound. She said, if everybody goes, everybody will be there. Isn't it true? But they go, and they come back and say, well, nobody's where. I ain't going. Huh? Well, if everybody went, everybody would be there. So we use phrases like these in the world all the time. What is the intention of the writers in using the words world and all if they don't mean everybody without exception? They use these words often to refer to everyone without distinction, not to refer to everybody without exception. In the Jewish mind, they were God's chosen people, and they were the only ones to whom the Messiah came. They thought they were the only ones who would be saved. And this is the meaning of John 3:16. Who was Christ speaking to there in the Gospel of John? Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Huh? He's speaking to him. For God so loved the world. Not just the Jewish people, not the Jewish name. There is a broader spectrum than just those of the Jews to which he would set his love upon. But the word all sometimes means everybody. We see in Romans 3:23, what does it say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it does apply oftentimes all meaning all. If the words all and world are what some here are pointing to in order to justify a universal atonement, study these things out. Replace it with every person in the world without exception. One of the major objections to limited atonement is that God is not willing that any should perish. If you ever had a conversation with those of the Arminian ranks who fight against those precious doctrines and truths of which we hold to, you won't be there long before John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9 are thrown on the table. How quickly they will quote 2 Peter 3:9 partially. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what they say. That they'll throw that portion out. But what about the rest of the context? What about the rest of the chapter, the verse, the whole book there of Peter, 2 Peter? Let's look there. 2 Peter 3:9. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writing there, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. They don't say that part. They just say, God is not willing that... Why don't they touch on that other portion right before that? That usward. Usward has a great connotation right there. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Brother, who is the usward? Who is the usward that he's writing there to? If you go and you look at the epistles and begin with the very beginning of each epistle, it's written to, just like you write a letter, Dear Mom. Dear Dad, dear so-and-so, you're addressing it to them. If I say, "Dear Mom, I'm going to send you $1 million," and you find my letter that's supposed to go to my mom, guess what? You ain't getting it. Why? It's not addressed to you. It is not addressed to you. Who is Peter writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. He starts out and he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Who's he writing to? "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's who he's writing to. That's the us word. That's those to which God is long-suffering towards, and he will bring us word, his people, into the fold. He will. He's not slack concerning his promises. We need to understand the context oftentimes in the Scripture to explain that of which we want to set forth. Sixthly and lastly, how do we apply the doctrine of limited atonement? Should believing this change the way you live? Should believing this give you an impetus of life more so than if you believed in a universal atonement? What is that of which we may obtain and apply in our lives from this? Number one, limited atonement should make us eager to spread the gospel around the world. We don't go out with the gospel hoping that sinners will respond. We do, but we understand that God must move. That God must move. And our dependence, if we might say, put it in a better way, we're not trusting in that sinner to come to life. We're trusting our Savior to bring them to life. For faith comes by what? Hearing. He must give those ears to hear, and hearing by the Word of God. As we speak the Word of God, we pray, God, just like I said earlier, that water, that God would turn the water to wine. That He would turn this opportunity of speaking to this dead, lost sinner, that he may be found in Christ, that he will be living for the glory of God. We can teach him how to live like a Christian, but we cannot give him life, that he may live like a Christian. Revelations chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. It says there in the middle, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by our belief." No. "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Oh, how glorious it was when the Lord told Paul, "Paul, I have much people in this city." So when Paul went forth with the gospel, he knew God had confirmed to him that he had people in that city. They would hear the gospel. How encouraging that we know that God has got a people. God's elect, redeemed, his sheep, etc. will come. The good shepherd layeth down his life for his sheep. Let's go there real quick. John 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. I remember the first time I read this or came across this verse with eyes to see, understanding what is transpiring here, how glorious it is. How fearful, but yet how glorious. John, chapter 10, at verse 24. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Here at verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice." Ye believe not, therefore you are not my sheep. Huh? It's not worded that way. It's not a situation you don't believe, therefore you're not his sheep. He says the reason why you don't believe is you're not his sheep. How fearful. How fearful. Second, when speaking to the unsaved, we should not say, Jesus died for you. That's hard. That's as hard as telling somebody that Christ did not die for all mankind without exception. Why? We don't know. So what can you tell a sinner? Christ died for sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our God is rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. We do not know, brethren. We do not know who shall be saved. But if you are the elect of God, oh, that God would give you those ears to hear. Paul would say, I do all things for the sake of the elect. He understood that that which he strove towards, that God's people would come forth. We know he died for sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That's almost parallel with telling people, this was hard to say, God loves you. That's hard. I mean, because you hear that so often in our society, God loves you, God loves you. I remember going down the road one time and seeing people with a sign holding up that says, God loves you. I stopped, I turned around, and I went back, and I told them, do you realize there's people driving by here going to commit adultery? Going to get drunk? Going to kill somebody? Going to just live a life contrary to the ways of God? And if they die, the last thing they saw is, God loves me. Do you see... Brethren, check. Do you see that in the Word of God? That kind of preaching found in the book of the Acts. You do not. The first thing that you find is repent and believe the gospel. That's cruel. That's cruel. Say God loves you. Doesn't that sound better than repent and believe? To repent means you are walking the wrong way. You need to turn to God, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to be saved, those who are saved, this doctrine would set forth, knowing Jesus died for you specifically should make you so joyful and more thankful. We should not be prideful, but humbled. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Those who hold to a free will, oh, how they say, I did this, I did this, I did this, and therefore I am saved. Oh. Should love the Lord Jesus Christ even more because of this doctrine. It's one thing if you go to a place and everybody gets a gift. I got one. Oh, I got one too. Yeah. But yet when somebody comes and gives you specifically a gift, how precious is that? It's not, well, everybody's got one. Oh, here, you take one too. Here, you take one. Oh, you take two. No. How precious it is the fact that God has chosen me out of all humanity. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. But he did. How glorious is that? But that falls in line also with those who say, well, we're all sinners. He said God, Christ died for everybody. Well, we're all sinners. It fits together. It's so comfortable. Fourthly, never ask, what if Jesus didn't die for me? That's the question that we are never admonished in the Scripture to consider. To set for, what if he didn't die for me? He died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Huh? He came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. What if he didn't die for me? I love the song that we see. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Considering that, has he shed his blood? Oh, and to understand how glorious it is that I have entered therein. The reason is that is never emphasized in Scripture in regards to questioning, did Jesus die for me? What you're commanded is to believe. Come unto Him. The Scripture shows your emphasis should be on believing. Whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? We are never called to question that at all. There is one sure way to know. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will know if you are the elect. Because Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ does not stand there and a sinner coming, and he say, you're not the elect. Go back. No. If anybody comes to him, it's because they see themselves in need of a Savior. They understand that, oh, I need him. They repent and believe. All Christians, back to what I had mentioned at the very beginning, though one may hold to a limited or an unlimited, if one is truly a child of God, they believe in atonement. Maybe not a limited as compared to a general, but they understand my trust is in him and what he's done. And yet, lastly, what great assurance do we have? My assurance of my being right before my God is not in my belief. Not in my exercising my will or whatever it might be. I'm trusting in him. I am trusting in him. As I said earlier, I'd rather have weak faith on a strong bridge than strong faith on a weak bridge. I am resting in the finished work of my Lord Jesus Christ. That which I would admonish you today, as I mentioned earlier, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You have offended a holy God. Therefore, you need to seek forgiveness with him.
Right.
And how will you pay for the debt you owe? There's one to whom has come in the stead and has died on the cross. Look unto him. As we see there in the Scriptures where they were bitten by the serpents, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked, look and live. Look and live.